Let's take a look at Psalm 23. Let's do kind of like what we did yesterday morning with Colossians 2. Let's just walk through and let's see. With Colossians 2, you started by just analyzing or marking off clauses, right?
Mm-hmm.
Why don't you just go ahead and do the same thing here? We'll just do it on the fly, okay? And we'll just talk through it as you do.
All right. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want.
And you'll quickly see he's just throwing out clauses left and right.
Yeah. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. Guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, conjunction of some sort.
Yeah, I would probably do that. Like, if you could substitute it with something like, because I walk through.
Okay.
Or something like that. Since I walk through, or...
Mm-hmm.
I think it's probably functioning as some kind of a conjunction. So let's just count 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15 clauses that you'll have to figure out how they are related to one another. All right, what do we do next yesterday? And your conjunctions.
I'm going to these real quick.
That's great. Go ahead.
Because those will make at least those relationships a little easier.
Mm-hmm.
I think that's it.
Yeah, and all the rest of your conjunctions you'll find will be in your clauses.
Right.
Oh, yeah, my little hand sign. Here's another one in your rod and your staff.
After this, we did prepositional phrases.
Okay, let's do that.
Side quiet waters is also going to be to leads in paths, also adverbial to guides. Of righteousness is adjectival. For paths, he guides me in paths of righteousness. For his name's sake, it's going to be adverbial, back to guides. My walk through the valley. Where does he walk? Of the shadow. What kind of valley? Of death. What kind of shadow? For you are with me. Your rod and your staff. You prepare a table where? Help me. Where? In the presence of my enemies. What kind of presence?
Do you want to take a moment and get on paper, whatever you want to get on paper?
Sure, yeah.
Okay, so I'll just cruise through and do whatever you need there.
He's my shepherd. Thank you.
right now, what we're going to do a little different this time is we're not going to do it on the board. What we're going to do is we're going to do the basic clause analysis like we did last time, what Smet is calling the block diagramming.
Okay.
We're only going to include only the things that are necessary in our clauses. So we're going to drop off a bunch of prepositional phrases, and we'll only put them in if we need them, like yesterday or in Colossians 2:8-12. You needed a prepositional phrase to be able to show them the relative clause that was connected to it. What we're going to do is we're going to put each clause on one index card. Okay?
Okay.
And you can number the corner of them as you go. So, for instance, if you want to, you don't have to just do subject and verb. You can start to cheat a little bit now. You can start to go with some impurities in your diagramming. If you want to, you can just go like this. You can make this be...
Oh, got it.
Okay, cheating. We know the actually goes under.
Sure, sure.
Actually goes under.
But I should include all the words instead of just saying Lord is shepherd.
Only if you want to.
Okay.
It's up to you. I tend to leave them in if I can, just to make it a little smoother. It's a little even more easy to identify best toilet to you. So use basically your whole card. Don't worry about making it small.
Okay.
And then you just got one. There's your clause, okay?
Okay.
So you do whatever you want, and if Smet doesn't like this, well, first off, he has to listen to this to know that I told you this.
Right.
And then he has to tell you, don't do what Scott said.
So. Okay.
All right.
So good. We're just going to...
Yep. That's it. And then market number two, I shall not want. And I think it's good to, on whenever you've got contractions, or not a contraction, a negative, you want to definitely put the negative in.
Yeah. Yeah. I shall want.
I want.
Oh. Good for you.
Get to he makes me lie down.
Yeah.
You just put he makes me lie down.
Should I put me lie down up on stilts or no?
Oh, me to lie down.
Me to lie down.
I would probably do that because then it makes you see the thought, even though you're like putting in an infinitive type phrase. Down under as an adverb under why.
Oh yeah, where down. And I don't need to worry about the in.
No.
Green pastures. Okay.
All right. Why don't we go ahead and pack up our stuff here?
I moved it to 9:00.
So okay.
You're okay for now.
All right. Well, we'll be we'll probably move out anyway for you.
I don't need to do anything with the...
Oh, with the conjunction?
Conjunction.
Yeah, here's what I would have you do on the conjunction. Up here, in the top left...
Put the conjunction in.
Put even though, and then circle it like, you know... You've got it as a subordinate, because that's...
Just so I know.
Yeah, that's going to tell you what you're going to do with your... You'll see what you're going to do here in a moment.
Okay.
But yeah, you want to do the... Whenever you've got a conjunction like that between clauses, go ahead and put it at the top.
Got it. This is a
great passage to do this on the cards because the clauses are so short and concise.
Yeah.
If you were to do this with Colossians 2, you'd have to include more. And you'd be writing just a little bit more.
Should I do with me on this one?
I would. Whatever you, as much as you want. The point is not to just only do subject verb. The point is to include it enough
so you know where this goes.
Exactly.
Got it. What you want to do with your cards is you basically want to try to lay them out how you think. Okay.
All right. So.
So we start with the Lord is my shepherd. Right.
Then the first thing you've got to start thinking about, okay, then is how is this one related to that?
So because the Lord is my shepherd.
Okay.
And that would be like because. Yeah.
Therefore, a conclusion.
I shall not want.
An application.
He makes me to lie down in green pastures. The Lord is my shepherd, therefore he makes me to lie down in green pastures. That makes sense.
Okay.
Or he just makes me to lie down in green pastures. Well, I'm going to say that it's...
Okay. And then the good thing about this is you're not writing it down on one piece of paper.
Right.
You erase it.
Yeah. Just slide it right
just
over.
Just slide it wherever you want as you test it.
He leads me. He restores my soul. He guides me. Therefore.
All right. Well, let's just think about what you got so far.
Okay.
I would tend to agree with you on this.
Okay.
Shepherd motif for sure.
Mm-hmm.
These are things here. Four statements about what a shepherd does.
Yeah.
Put at the top of it is a declaration from the sheep of what he thinks about the care that he gets from a shepherd.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. So. That's just what you've got so far. Now,
okay.
Let's think about. Let's do this. Let's put in front of the. Do you have your where you wrote this one?
Yeah.
There we go. And we can just kind of see it a little bit too.
Okay.
All right. What's going on with even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil.
Oh, yeah. Even though. I think. I think this is it's saying that okay, the Lord is my shepherd and because of that I shall not want, and all of these are just examples of God as shepherd.
Okay.
And now we're about to talk about, so the Lord is shepherd, here's kind of what he does and our response to that, and now we're going to talk about certain scenarios. So all of these are true, even though, this is true, these are true because of this.
Mm-hmm.
Now, therefore, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil.
Okay, let's do this for a second. Ignore that for a minute. And let's put down your next couple cards. Just put them down over here. Let's look at them.
I fear no evil, even though I walk. Okay.
Okay.
That was like instant.
Yeah.
You know, once I saw it.
Yeah.
I walk. Even though I fear no evil, even though I walk through the valley of death, because you are with me. I fear no evil. Because you're with me. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil because you are with me.
Your options are
uh-huh.
You can think of this as a unit.
Okay.
And this is subordinating it or giving offering explanation to the whole.
Uh-huh.
It can be this and it's offering explanation to this, or this is in a sense ignoring that and it's offering separate, you know, that to this, I fear no evil, for you are with me.
Mm-hmm.
I would
treat it as a unit.
Good.
And then subordinate it. So that would look like that or like that?
If you put it like this, the difference between this and that is you're saying this is primarily connected to this clause, not to the whole.
So if I do that, it's to the whole.
Yes.
Okay, that's where I wanted then.
What you might want to do to distinguish it, that it's not just a this goes to that and this goes to that, is you might want to, you know, draw a line on a paper around the whole so that you can see that the for you are with me takes into really with the whole.
This would go there because it's like I shall not want and I fear no evil.
Now, how else do you know that? Look at your next card. How do you know to keep this all under this? How does your next card help you see that you're still...
Because they use the motif of your rod and your staff.
We're still definitely under a shepherd motif.
Okay.
Okay. The shepherd is with him.
Your rod and your staff, they comfort me.
All right, so let's just stop there for a moment. Here's where we've come.
Shepherd thing anymore.
You've gone through all up to there. Now that's you've got a statement made just about the Lord and his relationship to David, and he has, interestingly, he has two
bookends of
two things that he says about. That he notices about himself. Okay? you might say a third, but this is subordinate. Even though I walk in the, it's stating a reality that happens to him in life. These two are statements about what he notices about his own condition.
Yeah.
Okay. And then he just has statements about the shepherd and the shepherd. Now, what do you notice different about these four and these two or three, depending on how you view the conjunction?
He makes me, he leads me. He restores soul. He guides me.
And then what does he say here?
You are... Oh, interesting.
Okay, so what's happening?
So the pronouns switched from he, third person, to you, second person.
It's become more personal.
Mm-hmm. Hmm.
Okay, good.
Interesting.
Now, let's go ahead and start a different column over here, for now, because number one, we'd run out of space anyway.
But it makes sense, too, because this is not shepherd stuff anymore.
Well, it's going to depend on who you're going to read.
Oh.
Okay, so let's just go ahead now and start with this, and you do what you think.
You prepare a table in the presence of my enemies. You have anointed my head with oil. You prepare a table, and because of that, you have anointed my, you prepare my table. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You have anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. Does anointing a head with oil have anything to do with, like, if you were a host and you had someone come over, would you anoint their head with oil? Is that something that would be subordinate to that? Because my cup overflows definitely seems to be like, this is something you would do if someone prepares a table. A good host will keep your cup full.
Okay. That's a good, you can argue for that.
Sure. All right.
Okay. Good. You're obviously, that immediately led you to, you're going to want to chase that idea of, you know, what's the custom at a table. We have a New Testament example where that would seem to be very clear what's going on, right?
Mm-hmm.
So I think you can make a case for that. The thing that might make it a case for this is that you've got maybe some kind of a parallelism going on here.
Right.
But certainly that would not be out of the range of possibility. What would make somebody... Okay, then what you have, and one of my big questions on Psalm 23 has always been, is there one motif or is there two motifs that he's going after, two themes? Is he thinking of God in one way or two ways? Or is he thinking of God in really one way, but one way as David has, but that one way that God is my shepherd has expressed itself in two different ways in David's life, when he was a shepherd boy and then when he was king.
Yeah.
So what would argue for keeping all of this over here is your rod and your staff, you prepare, you have anointed my
head.
There's no changing there. What you would have to do, be able to justify, and again, our controlling line of authority is in the text, so
right,
we're not thinking outside of this, but what we're saying is, what would justify you making this a separate motif is that, what does a table and a sheep like this theme over here have to, that appears to be something different. And he even makes his transition ultimately over to the temple.
or into the tent,
right,
the house of the Lord. It appears that, you know, you'd have to make a case where there appears to be something in the text that is saying David's now not thinking of being out in the pasture land, mm-hmm, but maybe now he's in a palace. Maybe?
Yeah.
Okay. Now, I'll give an example of, do you have this little book, A Shepherd Looks at Psalm 23?
No.
Philip Keller is a, I think he's from New Zealand, or I forget, New Zealand or Australia. And so this is, and he was a shepherd and a pastor. And okay, so he put his shepherding expertise to describing this.
And he would say one motif all the way through.
Okay. And he talks about what a table is to a sheep. Anointing the head with oil is medicinal for the sheep, and letting him even drink out of his own cup, etc. To me, that feels like it pushes the metaphor to beyond its limits, personally, or the motif beyond its limits. And especially when you get down to, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I think there's something interesting going on. I would have said, if you asked me 5 years ago, I would have said two separate motifs.
Yeah.
One, God is a shepherd, and one, God is David's host.
Yeah.
I would probably say now, I think that there's one motif that now splinters into two applications. There's just one way that David's thinking of the Lord, and he's my shepherd. Now, my shepherd, I experienced all of this in my younger days. And then I became king, and my shepherd went into the palace with me, and he prepared a table before me in the presence of, or not, and it doesn't even have to
right,
be located in the palace, but as king, I had a lot of enemies.
Right.
Interesting thing. If you're surrounded in the presence, if you're in the presence of your enemies, one of the last things you're thinking of is, I'm going to sit down and eat.
Right.
And what Dave, because you're very vulnerable
right,
at that point. And here David is saying, I am so comfortable with my Lord's watch care over me in preparation that I can actually sit down in the presence of my enemies and eat without worry.
Would you stick this then along with the rest of that here?
I might, but what I would do is I might give it a little bit of extra space.
Okay.
Just to show that maybe there's a different way now that he's thinking of his shepherd.
Yeah. You know what I like about that is, in a sense, it's still under, I think I like that idea of the Lord is his shepherd. And
yeah,
and maybe it's just that I've heard that phrase, the Lord is my shepherd, so many times that it makes sense in both contexts. Mm-hmm. Shepherd in the sense of actual leading with a poke and a nudge here and there, but also just being a host in a sense,
yeah,
as shepherd.
What I
liked about that there is, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies has a similar ring to it as I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Because here you've got the problem of the sheep, and here you have the problem of the king. So I like that, that flow.
It would seem that if he was going to deal with, you know, God represented two different ways, that this statement,
the Lord is my host,
he might say something similar to that. This is, and so that's where I think you're better off to go with one motif, but expressing itself in two different dimensions or arenas of life for him. Yeah. Tighten it up a little bit and put them all together. you might have a question to ask yourself about how these two are related.
Right.
These two last clauses, surely goodness
and loving. Whether they would be, the Lord is my shepherd, therefore goodness and mercy will follow me, and I will dwell forever.
What's the difference between putting it here or putting it here? What is this saying? And what is this saying?
Well, and I didn't have it in either of those places.
Okay.
I have it,
you had it right there. Okay, and there's a third option. You
right.
Prepare a table.
So this says what I said before, the Lord is my shepherd. And because of that, specifically, goodness and loving kindness will follow me, and I will dwell forever.
So this sums, is a conclusion kind of statement of all of those things.
Of everything minus the Lord is my shepherd. Mm-hmm. And one of the reasons why I like that is because we've got this I and these two statements. I shall not want, I fear no evil, I will dwell. Mm-hmm. So I like that. This, where I had it before, would say that this is based on the fact that you are with me, your rod and your staff comfort me, you prepare a table, therefore, because of these specific things, and not necessarily because of these things. So I think I like it there more.
Mm-hmm. Or if there is a different dimension of his shepherd that he's... his shepherding qualities that he's going after, then this
that
is just
be,
is summarizing this.
Yeah, specific.
Not completely independent of everything, but this is what led him to flow and
right.
think that.
Which would show more of a... I think if you do diagram it this way, it makes this gap seem smaller.
Yeah, I think so.
Yeah. Is that how you would do it?
Probably.
Okay.
And here's what I love about, you know, the Hebrew. One, you just got the construction, but either at the even let's say you're going to teach this in one setting, either at the beginning, you could be very provocative with your people, really make them think about three key statements. I'm content. I shall not want for anything. I'm not afraid. And I want to be with the Lord forever. Those are three very powerful statements.
Mm-hmm.
Can you say those? If you were to say those, what would need to happen so that you could say those? What allows a believer to be able to say, I don't need anything because I have everything I want? I'm not afraid of any evil. And I just want to dwell where God is. What needs to happen so that a believer, you know, can say those things? One thing, primarily.
Hmm.
God is my shepherd. Yahweh is my shepherd. So there you have, or you could do that at the end. We'll just walk through it and really not even draw a whole lot of attention to those I statements. And then at the end, there's your application. Or something to really drive home for worship, for, you know, pursuit of God. Not to mention your own soul as you look through that. So now, this is what Smedley's referring to as block diagramming.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
This makes a lot more sense than the way it was presented by Joel James.
Yeah, Joel does it without any of the lines.
Okay.
He just and you know what? After a while, you may not ever choose to do it with cards.
Right.
You might just on a piece of paper. You might just choose to do this card thing on a piece of paper. By saying, here's what I've always understood block diagramming to be. The Lord is my shepherd. There's a clause. Okay, I got to make a decision about the second one. I shall not want. You're not diagramming, or you're not using sticks or lines or anything. He makes, et cetera.
Right, et cetera, et cetera.
You know, and you're just that it's in blocks like that.
Right.
Now
that's what they do at Trinity.
Yeah. So I mean, that's where you're going to be that's where you'll find a little bit of a difference in terms of terminology that we use. So this is what, you know, and how helpful is this to be able to just lay it out there and yeah. go, oh my goodness, okay, I know where I need to ask some questions. I need to be able to discern, is there a different, what do the experts think about what's going on here? Is this a different motif?
Mm-hmm.
I have a question here about, you know, anointing my head. Is that a part of, you know, this kind of hosting thing?
Mm-hmm.
It begins to answer all kinds of questions or lead you to all the right questions to ask. And, you know, some commentaries will help you understand this.
Mm-hmm.
The clause relationships, the more technical they become, the more they do that. But I'll be honest with you, there's not a lot of them that do that.
Okay.
They'll just kind of give you running commentary from word to word, phrase to phrase. And they might say, you know, and here's a relation, how is what he's saying now related to what he just said?
Mm-hmm.
And they'll point out clauses if there's a conjunction of sorts, you know. But this is why this is so important, because, I, if you were to preach this, teach this, study it just on your own, I'm not sure you would find any one commentary having done this for you in terms of analyzing clauses. And so this is why you need to be equipped, you know, with your English the best you can to be able to analyze clauses and look at relationships this way. And so that being said, I mean, you just don't want to skip over this,
right?
This step. And as you're going to do your First John passage,
mm-hmm.
you might want to look at doing the exact same type of thing. Get yourself some index cards.
Mm-hmm.
Just put main clauses out.
And what do you do? I have a question about.
Yeah. if then.
Yeah. So I have two if thens. One is mm-hmm. if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another.
Correct.
I agree. So it's if this, then this.
Right.
It seems to be almost, mm-hmm. And this is why I've got this here, mm-hmm. God so loved us, if God so loved us, and he did,
mm-hmm.
I mean, it's like, based on what comes before, it's really obvious. This mm-hmm. if is not really a question.
It's not really calling it into question.
It's so rhetorical that it almost begs to come first mm-hmm. and for you to say therefore rather than then. If God mm-hmm. so loved us, which he did, therefore we ought to love
yeah.
one another. Whereas here, it seems different because you have if we love one another. And it doesn't have then in there, but it's like then God abides in us and his love is perfected in us.
Yeah.
And so they do seem very different. And so I did this
mm-hmm.
because I saw this one, and this one made a lot more sense this way. But then I went back to this one and I went, mm-hmm. I almost wouldn't change it just because this seems so, mm-hmm. God so loved us, and he did. I mean, there's no question about that. Therefore, his logic is, this is so true that this ought to happen, and when this happens, then this happens.
Yeah, I think you can certainly do that. I mean, the diagram is there primarily to serve you best and mm-hmm. helping you understand what you're thinking. If you want to do it this way, I think you have got freedom to do that.
Mm-hmm.
I would probably tend to keep my if-then statements consistent,
okay.
and then just make a note underneath. So I would okay. still put this one up on top, this one actually subordinate to it,
right?
Like you did down here.
Uh-huh.
And then I might just make a note saying, the certainty here is not being called into question.
Right.
This is, and absolutely he does. This one, there seems to be more uncertainty in this subordinate
as
clause.
As to whether or not we actually yeah. will love one another. Right.
Both of these are dependent on the if being true.
Right.
It's just that this one appears to be obviously God loved us.
Right. Which is defensible here because when we are the ones who are loving,
mm-hmm.
that is absolutely called into question. In fact, here he says there is no love. love is in not this that we loved God.
I'll tell you where it's not found.
Love is in this that he loved.
Correct.
Yeah. So you would have that. So this is absolutely certain. Whether or not we're going to love God or one another, you know, he is the one who has to do it.
Correct.
But man, there's a lot there.
Yeah. So I mean, what you're going to want to do with your passage here is you're going to want to, you know, that'll be on a card.
Right.
That will be on a card.
Mm-hmm.
That will be on a card. Everyone is born. And then you're going to put
in those. I didn't have it.
Oh, well, I see. Okay. So that's, yeah, you can put all of that on one card if you want.
Right.
And then who loves on its own card.
Okay.
Put underneath everyone or off to the side showing that it's, you know, a relative clause for everyone.
Mm-hmm.
You know, same thing here. One card, one card, one card. And then you can, you know, drop off as much as you want, keep in as much as you want to help make the thought complete, mm-hmm. lay it out for you if that's helpful.
Okay.
To see it.
Now, in some ways, isn't that what I've
already done? Yes, you have. Okay.
Are you saying that it would be good to question some of the things that I have?
Not necessarily.
Okay.
If you feel pretty good about the way that you have it here, I don't think you need to necessarily redo it. This might be something that you do only if your passage is complex,
mm-hmm.
and you are having a hard time knowing. Here's what yesterday I had to do. Goodness, where did I put it? I had to do 1 Corinthians 11, 2-16.
This is what you're preaching on?
No, I was helping some ladies in Wellspring.
Oh, okay. This was the other passage that I was thinking of doing.
Oh, for a problem passage.
Yeah.
Okay. I started to just diagram like you did on paper.
Uh-huh.
Okay. I got about four lines down and got into such a struggle. I don't know where to put that.
Right.
That I stopped and I got my cards out. And I did, because what I could do with cards that I couldn't do on paper was I could go...
You can't do that easily.
Yeah. Do I like it here? I see it. No, there's something weird. What if I were to put this... out here like that. I just couldn't see the way that I wanted to see. And so you might want to use your index cards first,
mm-hmm.
rather than just going ahead and starting to do it. And then you'll be able to, maybe this is your last step in your diagramming, putting some things down. So anyway, so I think it took like 35 cards to do. It was crazy.
Mm.
But
that's just got to be such an important line.
Judge for yourselves.
Yeah. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him, but if a woman has long hair, oh, there's your then statement, then it is a glory to her.
There are several if-then statements. He doesn't ever put the then. Well, the English doesn't put it in, but it's there. It's obviously logically there.
But if one is inclined to be contentious, then we have no other practice, or have the churches. Interesting.
Also, there's nothing else to say.
Right.
The churches don't have anything else to say. If someone's going to be contentious, that's we don't know what else to tell them.
Right.
And then obviously, what in terms of as a one who's prepping to feed others, what this does for you is it allows you to then come up with a structure for how you're going to present. And that's just what's so helpful, is to be able to see your outline comes right from the text. It doesn't come from fanciful ideas about being a shepherd for all of your life and trying to draw on experiences or things like that to come up with an outline. Your text is your controlling line of authority the whole way. I mean, that's just key. You want to keep yourself down at the controlling line of authority and making decisions down here in the text, so that even for your outline, and then you can adjust it as you go if you want to make it more. But whatever you do, you want to just make sure that, you know, in your homiletical outline, your outline for your teaching, that it's not wandered way off and far away from this, so that when people hear it, it actually misrepresents this in a way you don't want.
That's what I really liked about this one, because I know just how difficult theologically this line is, that God is love. I mean, because that is, God is love is so true and yet used in so many different ways. Like, I mean, this is some people's reason for why God would never send anyone to hell.
Exactly.
It's Rob Bell's reason that love is ultimately...
Love wins.
It just does. And on the one hand, you don't want to sacrifice the power of that statement by saying, yeah, God is love, but he's not fully... You know, I mean, because you can't say that, because it does say he is love.
He either is it what it is, or he's not.
Right. Yeah. Well, and that was when I was thinking about the word study. Mm. One of the ones is God, like, who is God? And it's like, wow, this verse actually gives you an answer. You want to know what God is? God is this. Now, on the other hand, it doesn't mean that God is only this.
Correct.
Because if I said Zach is tall, well, that doesn't embody
everything
about
it. It's true. It's a piece of the pie. It's not the whole pie.
Exactly.
I was trying to think of, can you think of other passages where God is said to be, God is?
I thought about that. I don't know.
The only other one that's coming to my mind right now is actually 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13.
That would be an interesting...
God is faithful. I'm not sure if there's, because I remember one of the guys talking about that God is, I don't know if it, God is peace, God is, you know, I don't know. So you'd have
an interesting search.
All right, well, you can take these with you if you want. If you don't need them, just finish up your...
So after doing this, now I need to write a diagram on the back or something.
Yeah, I would still do that for SMED. And at a minimum, go through and do all your parts of speech and that. If you want to, you know what you might want to do, Zach? You might want to look and see if you can, on this one, if you can get your prepositional phrases on the cards instead of rewriting the whole thing, do. And if you need to even abbreviate them a little bit for SMED, then you can just turn in the cards with it if you want to let them take a look at it.
Is this future tense? Mm-hmm. That's weird.
Yeah, future, present.
Present, future.
Future.
So if you were preaching on those three points, and you were saying you need to be content now.
Yeah, I mean...
Is that weird?
Is it saying... The fact that it's future, does that mean that it's not a present reality?
Right. The Lord is my shepherd.
Not necessarily, but if he was wanting to say that it was a present reality, he would have said it was a present reality like this.
Yeah. The Lord is my shepherd. I am not in want.
That's saying something different. That's emphasizing something different. And if you say it in the present tense, it doesn't mean that you're not going to do it in the future.
Right.
But you are definitely making an emphasis. He seems to be wanting to tell himself, okay, what's in front of me? What's coming? I will not be in want. So he might be facing something. You might want to be looking at, you know, the historical background and setting for Psalm 23, if we know anything.
It is pretty wild that you've got future contentment and future hope.
Yeah.
That, and in a sense, there's valleys.
Yeah, and what's present right now?
Yeah.
What do these even say? Future. In other words, what your tenses do is they, or I should say your. Mood that does this. This is the one, the I statements that are the most real are the ones that are presently right here. I fear no evil. These are less reality because they're future, right?
Mm-hmm.
So what he is saying is very real right now, is I am not fearing evil. What is less certain is this, but I am making a statement that it will be so, but it just has not been perhaps realized yet.
Right, because there's valleys of darkness,
mm-hmm.
and there's enemies.
Enemies around me.
Which...
present life.
He would say, there's a sense in which contentment would be not having those.
Mm-hmm.
But there is the hope of, ultimately, he knows that...
And we haven't even looked at a commentary yet. And this is what is so helpful. We're asking questions, we're making observations, we're being impacted by God's word, ourselves, our own hearts, before we look at what another man thinks. And this is, you know, you just don't want to miss that opportunity. And I tell you, when you start to see things like that, it makes you want to keep your backside in the chair.
Yeah.
You know, the idea of just looking at a passage and going, I don't know what it says. Well, if you have some basic understandings of grammar, you're going to be able to really help yourself out in terms of making some observations and drawing some conclusions before you look at anything that anybody else has done. So,
yeah. Are we going to turn these in still?
Yeah, but don't turn it in until this would have been for next Friday. Just finish this up by the end of next week, and you can turn it in whenever. If you want to turn it on the 26th, you can.
Okay.
But if you get it done next Tuesday, you can do that. It doesn't matter. It's up to you.
Okay.
So we can look at the schedule here just so we can make sure we're on the same page about that.
First John.
On Tuesday, the 22nd, your research is due for your sermon. So you're just going to want to make photocopies of, you know, what you've got, what you look at. And do you have some First John passages, commentaries and things like that? Do you need to pick some up today?
Not yet. Yeah, I can do that.
Okay.
Maybe after we're done.
You bet.
Yeah.
We only have one page to cover in here.
Okay.
So why don't we go ahead and do that, and it won't take very long at all, and then you can take the rest of your time. With whatever you need. So let's do that. We're going to be on page 38 today. And again, we're kind of covering these a little out of order, so you're going to want to make sure that you see your steps in order. Tracing the trajectory of Scripture. We're going to intro this today with this short page here, and then on Tuesday next week, we're going to spend more time on that, primarily looking at, obviously, God revealed Scripture progressively,
mm-hmm.
and He did it through two testaments, primarily, two different revelational eras, so to speak, even though in the Old Testament it occurred over a long period. The revelation took place for a long time, but they gathered it all into one, and it was recognized as a body.
Mm-hmm.
And then there was another time when that happened, and they gathered it into a body, and we're going to look at the relationship between the two testaments more specifically. And we'll kind of put Jesus at the point. We'll kind of do it through the law a little bit, looking at Mosaic law a little bit, and the Christian today. So we'll look at that trajectory, you know, we move from the Old Covenant into the New Covenant. A week from Tuesday, then on the 26th, we'll talk about the New Testament's use of the Old Testament a little bit by looking at two examples from Ephesians, of how Paul used it. And so that will kind of wrap up the whole, it won't wrap up all the whole. Then on Friday the 29th, when Smed is back for the last class, he's going to go over pages 23 to 25, which are his notes on the New Testament's use of the Old Testament. And in terms of, I hope that what we're going to do on those two classes, the one where I'll show you the two examples from Ephesians, uh-huh. and what Smed will talk through you with, those will be, I think, really key building blocks for you to start thinking about the rest of the New Testament's use of the Old Testament. One of the most difficult subjects to handle and figure out to get a grip on. I encourage you to do a lot of whatever listening you can or reading you can from Carson on it. Mm-hmm. You may not agree with every conclusion that he makes, but he has a way. In fact, he's funny because I think there's a couple of times when he's very inconsistent with his own conclusions about how to handle. But I think if you take his principles and apply them across the board, regardless of what happens genre-wise, you'll just be so well equipped. I mean, when I was walking through my doctorate and I was trying to figure out, okay, how does the Old Testament relate to the New and how does the law relate to the Christian? I was at the Gospel Coalition's website and I was downloading anything I could find that Carson had. They had just uploaded 400 of his messages. Mm-hmm. And they're everything from sermons in churches to conferences he did in, you know, Cambridge. And so he's talking to people all over the world about how the two testaments are related, and it helped me to shake off junk that I had on me that I didn't need to have on me.
Yeah.
And it helped equip me with things. So I'm really grateful to God for him.
I just,
the way that he thinks.
I just listened to something by him on new view on Paul, or
the new perspective on Paul. Yeah.
He spoke to a group. I don't know if it was at Cambridge or where, but it was. I just found it online. I found it really helpful.
Yeah.
Just because that whole, it's like, it's really scary when really smart men come up with just ideas that sound really wrong, but you don't know why they're wrong.
Yeah. And their Bibles are open.
Right.
As they do it.
Yeah.
If you're going to listen to anything on it, when you go to the Gospel Coalition website, you can search by like topic. Go by. Take a biblical theology, and you'll be able to tell by his titles what he's addressing.
Have you heard anything from, you know, their latest conference was on?
Yeah.
Have you heard anything
preaching
about
Christ
that?
From the Old? Yeah, I've heard mixed results.
Yeah. Well, they have so many speakers from
so many different backgrounds.
Yeah,
and you just don't have. You're not going to find a real. There's just a lot of different camps.
Yeah.
And you're not going to find in a coalition like that one camp primarily dominating.
Yeah.
Where everybody agrees is that whether we're in the Old Testament or in the New, we need to make sure that Jesus is central to our preaching. And from there, everybody's going to divide.
Yeah.
How you do it is everything.
Sure.
And so even amongst like-minded men who believe in the authority of Scripture, the inspiration of Scripture, the inerrancy of Scripture, the sovereignty of God and salvation, a big God in Scripture. They want to see Scripture primarily as revelation of God first. Guys are just going to deal with it differently, you know,
and
get there differently. Hopefully it's not in drastically different ways, but it's just, all I heard from it was that some guys were really encouraged by it because they were tackling a subject that's hard.
Mm-hmm.
And then I heard other guys like, and you went from one session to the next and you saw absolutely no congruity on how to do it.
Mm-hmm.
So I mean that can be frustrating. Yeah. But I don't know what else you would do. I probably wouldn't even do a conference just because I think it would be so challenging.
Just confusing.
Yeah. So.
Yeah. Okay.
But anyway, let's talk about tracing the trajectory of Scripture. You want to ask the question, where does this text fit in the trajectory of Scripture? Revelation has followed a progression of God's redemptive plan. How does this text fit in with the whole scope of biblical redemptive history? Since we still have Psalm 23 sitting out in front of us here on the table, you would be wanting to ask yourself, okay, what this doesn't, you know, this doesn't sit with Moses. This isn't Moses.
Right.
There are some key indicators here of when it sits. The house of the Lord. And so we know it's definitely post Exodus. and even in for David to say the house of the Lord, he's thinking of the tent. He's not thinking of the temple.
Right.
So, you know, where does this sit? This is not the prophet Amos, who is a shepherd. And you want to make sure you get it sitting in the right place in Scripture.
Right. Well, and the fact that, and it's attributed biblically to David, right?
True.
So, I mean, that helps in being Absolutely. Able to be like, okay, so yeah. we're in the middle of the monarchy.
Yeah. So then you think through the big picture of the Bible, place your text on the timeline of what God is doing, to whom is God speaking, and on what occasion. So we're right back to the historical setting and context.
Mm-hmm.
David is, this sits in Psalms, it's a, he's wanting to write out a basically an expression of worship to God that Israel would enter into and also find to be true. So he's writing to Israel. He's not writing to anybody else. And you want to make sure you start there. And
how do we know he's writing to Israel?
Well,
because of this.
I think you would know he's writing to Israel more so from the context of Psalms.
Okay.
That, because this is all very personal, obviously. He's thinking that. But we know that from other of David's Psalms, he enjoins, he exhorts others around him to praise God with him. And we know also just from the way that it was gathered together and collected in terms of making a psalm that was their hymn book. So that's after the fact. So we're not relying specifically on his words here. I'm sure that his original thought was this is just personal worship of God.
Okay.
But because of the way that it was collected and categorized, it became more than just personal. David's personal.
Right.
What has God up to in redemptive history? You want to be thinking about that here. It is really helpful in Old Testament narrative to ask the question, what is God doing in this story? And remember, God is always the main character, even when he is not mentioned. He is the great orchestrator of all events in time-space history, and everything is headed toward and contributes to a very definite end. So you really want to be thinking about that when you're narrative.
Can I ask a
Please.
Question based
Absolutely.
On that? So as we were thinking homiletically, we mm-hmm. said there's three amazing statements here.
Mm-hmm.
Now, you know, you were saying about starting off by challenging your audience, like, could you say these things? Now, and maybe this is just me being absolutely confused, but it just seems like you've got this psalm written by David to the people of Israel. Like, at what point can you claim this for the church?
That's a great question. If I started my sermon that way, I would need to, the reason I would do that is because I want to have believers in Yahweh now consider these three realities. Fearing what goes on around you is very real.
Mm-hmm.
Contentment today and for tomorrow these are things that, that hit us right where we live.
Right.
I would do that primarily to draw them in. To draw them into specifically what the Bible says, in this passage at least, about I shall not want, I fear no evil, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I would then have to, once I had them, I would have to say, make some kind of an important transition statement that says, now, what I want you to do with me is I want you to put some sandals on, and I want you to walk through the desert with me, and we're going to make our way to Jerusalem, into the palace of David, King David. He's the most powerful man on the earth. He's ruling the world. And I want you to see what this believer in Yahweh had to say about contentment, about not fearing evil, and about dwelling with Yahweh forever. Let's now put ourselves in his shoes and let's watch what he went through. Then after examining what it says here, if I want to pull back out of it again and start to make application, I'm going to chase forward things into the New Testament on contentment. Watch Paul. Watch Jesus. If you have enough to eat today and clothes to wear, you have no reason to be anxious.
Yeah.
Paul, who learned to be content in whatever circumstances he was in, what did Jesus say about what to fear and what not to fear? I'm going to then draw specifically my application. I'm going to make my way to Jesus. I have to in my sermon, because this isn't all that God revealed. But so, you know, you have freedom in how you want to do it. Hook them where they're at.
Right.
Now then drag them down into the Old Testament.
Right.
Live there. Don't run from there again. And then release yourself and go into the New Testament. You might choose to just do it all at the end.
Yeah.
You might start and just say, put your sandals on, let's walk to Jerusalem. We're going to go to the palace, and we're going to sit alongside David, and you walk through all of this, and then you know, you come out and say, no, we need to go forward, because we want to think of what God has revealed even beyond this about himself through Jesus Christ to us, who are believers in Yahweh through Jesus.
Right.
Not because of what was sacrificed in the tent, but because of what was the ultimate sacrifice that all of these pointed to. So you want to make your way forward. And in that sense, you claim these, but you claim them forward through Christ for you. I don't claim these just on their own, where they're at. The way that this is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and training in righteousness is to see its connection to Christ, and to have it point and make me think of Christ and where I am at in living for Christ and in Christ today. So this is right. This is the right question to ask.
Yeah. Now my next question is, once you make that clear, so it's like, here's David, and he doesn't even know of Jesus Christ yet. Okay. That reality hasn't even
Son of David.
Yeah.
He doesn't even know.
Right. And yet the sitting for us on the other side of the cross, I mean, how much greater is our understanding of the Lord as shepherd? Now, my question is, can you, to what extent do you encourage people to come back and hold to a psalm like this? Like, in doing that, do you say, look at this truth for King David. This is awesome. Now we're going to go and we're going to look at the New Testament and what it says there. Hold to those verses. Don't come back and hold to this, because this isn't for you.
Yeah.
Like, and I ask this because I know, like, I've heard Piper preach on the... I don't think I understand Piper's use of the Old Testament, but he talks a lot about... he uses the Old Testament a lot and holds to the promises a lot in the Old Testament. And, I mean, I don't know his hermeneutical process fully, but I do know one of the things I've heard him say is that he's like, the promises we have in the New Testament show us the incredible fullness that we have because of the promises that are back there. So he has no qualms reaching back and holding on to our God is the sun and shield. He gives grace and glory. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. You know, he has no problem reaching back and holding on to that Psalm 84 verse because of the truth that he has in the Old Testament. But he is reaching back and holding to that rather than, you know, I need to leave those for the Jews and I'm going to cling to 1 Timothy 3, you know, or whatever.
Yeah, that's a great question. There's two tensions you need to hold on to when you're in a passage like this. One is, and this is where your hermeneutics needs to be able to embrace both of these things, where so many guys in different camps will have a hermeneutic that's not flexible enough to hang on to both. Because one camp would say, well, because David, and it would be an extreme side of a camp.
Sure.
Because this is David, he's writing to Israel. I won't cling to these in any way personally like he did. I have to go forward through the Bible. And so we would agree with part of that, but we would say, well, it seems a little...
like you just completely leave this behind.
So then that keeps making me ask every time you talk that way, that I guess I really only need the New Testament.
Right.
And we don't want to say that. Other guys maybe are too far the other side, and you can cling to anything written in the Old Testament, and it can make you ask, but wasn't there more written? And we're Christian, and we have the Son of David, and he didn't have the Son of David, and so it seems to maybe diminish progressive revelation. And so what you want to do is I think we want to have a hermeneutic that allows and thinks rightly, is broad enough and flexible enough to be able to understand the importance of both of those things, but in the right way.
Okay.
For instance, here's how, in one sense, this is profitable for teaching and reproof and for correction and training in righteousness, because this passage right here reveals my God to me. This is my God. Yahweh is my shepherd. My Yahweh is David's Yahweh. This is my Heavenly Father. My Heavenly Father had kids before he had me. I want to know what my father was like before I even came into existence. Mm-hmm. So what can I learn about my God from this passage? Mm-hmm. I will cling to this in that sense. This is revelation of God. So I will shepherd my heart to the words of God, so that I can see the God of this word. He hasn't changed.
Right.
Now, he has changed. There's not a tent. There's not a temple anymore.
Or a house, yeah.
Or a house, or whatever. So what we have to do is we have to say, okay, Yahweh, my shepherd, is now the good shepherd in John 10. That's a revelation of shepherd that's better than what David had. It's a fuller revelation of a shepherd than what David had. And this is interesting. This is David looking up at Yahweh, who would come as the son of David. I mean, this is just a fulfillment of things.
Right.
What you said earlier, Zach, is good. If David could say this, how much more so can we express similar types of things that are true, mm-hmm. That are the same as this, but we're expressing it because Yahweh, the shepherd, my shepherd, has come in the Son of David, Jesus Christ, Messiah. And so now I want to be looking for, since that propels me forward, I want to be looking for contentment ideas in him. Mm-hmm. I want to be looking for rest in him. Mm-hmm. I want to look for how he leads in him, restoring us. I mean, this makes me want to chase everything forward, but I can appreciate it hermeneutically, mm-hmm. at a level, because this is just my God. Yeah. And I want to see what he's like.
So you could print this off and stick it up in your kitchen and absolutely be like, that is my God, and
it's
true.
It's my God, and it is true.
And because of it, I shall not want. Mm-hmm. I fear no evil, knowing that... Okay.
I've got to go for it. So it's not a both and. You don't want to pit one against the other. You want to have a hermeneutic that's able to hold them together.
Which is why if you have someone who puts up, you shall have no tattoos, and that is their, you know, what they hold to. It was funny, I was listening to, when we were driving back from Resolved, Mark Cronwald was talking to Marcus about getting a tattoo. And he went to Leviticus, I think tongue-in-cheek, to be like, you shall... But, you know, his conviction is generally, don't do it. And I just thought it was so funny, like, knowing, because of course they've been through the study in Leviticus, but it's like, on a real serious side of things, holding to that, in a sense, you're like, well... You know, it's just like, if it's, how much more so is that true for, well, you know, because you go to the New Testament, you just don't find it.
Yeah, and that's where you have to, where there are generally, and see, that's where you can't isolate even that specific little clause.
You know,
no cuts on the body and no tattoos. because that's actually connected to a broader thought of occultism,
right?
Pagan worship. Now, how much more so not pagan worship now? So that principle will go, but the specifics under it may not be, because, look, tattoos today don't necessarily seem to be tied to occultic practices.
And idols are the same, but the idols don't necessarily
express themselves the same. Right. So you want to grab theologically, and we're going to talk through this on Tuesday big time, about, especially from Mosaic Law, how do you do that? Mm-hmm. Because if you want the Old Testament to be most profitable, especially in Mosaic Law, if it's profitable for teaching, even for a Christian, in what sense is it profitable? It will lose all of its profit if you try to apply from it and miss Jesus. So the whole idea of trying to gather up a principle of saying, and I forget if we talked about this already in hermeneutics, but if you're going to say, take the law and you shall put a parapet around your house, and the roof of your house, you need to put a little fence up, Israel, because you don't want your neighbor, because it's an expression of love for your neighbor, and you don't want them to fall off. As a Christian, the way that we could do that today would be to, let's say, my walk coming up to my house has been pushed up by the roots of a tree in my front yard, and it's dangerous, and I've seen people tripping on it, and so I'm going to actually level it out, smooth it out, so that there's not a, because that would be the way I would apply that passage as a Christian. I made no reference to the fact that Jesus came. I applied directly from there, and it might be a theological, and I may say I'm doing this because I love my neighbor.
Right.
That's true. That's a New Testament reality. Mm-hmm. But I did not use the Old Testament. I did not use Mosaic Law in a way that is most profitable, because Jesus said in John 5, and we'll look at this on Tuesday, Moses wrote about me. So when you're reading Moses now, according to Jesus, you need to be thinking about Jesus. Now, how you think about Jesus and how you get to Jesus from that, you need to depend on more from the New Testament to help you do that. Yeah. But to apply, that's where I think applying directly from Mosaic Law in a Christian kind of way is only most profitable when you chase it through Jesus, through his atoning work, through his resurrection, and through the commands of his apostles to the church. There's a way that I can do that, and I would have no hesitation in applying that, but only as I went through Jesus, through the New Testament teaching also. That's when Mosaic Law today, with both an Old Testament and a New Testament, is most profitable to Christians.
And so, and that you... does that save you from the danger of saying that thinning out your, or leveling out your sidewalk? I mean, that back then was an actual command. Here's how to love your neighbor. It seems like you shouldn't be able to say that now the command is level out your sidewalk.
Yeah.
Whereas there are commands, I mean, even what I'm doing, you know, beloved, you let us to love one another. Is that a command to level out the sidewalk, or?
It's interesting what the New Testament does. Is it grabs the principle that has always been theologically true. Mm-hmm. Leviticus 19 talks about loving your neighbor. You know, if there's a moral law, it existed before Mosaic Law.
Yeah.
It existed after Mosaic Law. It expressed itself in Adam's day outside the garden. It expressed itself in Noah's day. It expressed itself in Abraham. It expressed itself in Mosaic Law. Mosaic Law did not invent love your neighbor. It didn't invent it.
No.
When Mosaic Law passed away, loving your neighbor didn't pass away.
Right.
It still picked up. Jesus continued it. What the New Testament does is it Paul just applies it wherever he thinks it needs to be applied. John applies it where he thinks it needs to be applied. It's not embodied in a specific, therefore put a parapet around your house.
Right. Well, and in 1 John, as John points back to help his readers understand love, he doesn't point back to Genesis. It's like his pointing back stops at the cross over and over and over again. I mean,
yeah. their hearts are bound to...
Love was manifest by this. God sent his only son. Love is in this, that he sent son to be a propitiation for sins.
Yeah. Cross-centered application.
Yeah.
From there. Yeah.
Okay.
So work your passage through the continuity, discontinuity grid. Continuity means what is continuous in our Bibles regardless of Testament? Mm-hmm. What is discontinuous regardless of Testament? There are some things that never change. Here, in one sense, we could say in this passage in Psalm 23, this has never changed. Yahweh is always a shepherd. Mm-hmm. But look right down here at the last verse. This has changed.
Right.
There's not a house of the Lord forever to dwell in forever. So you want to look at continuity and discontinuity and think through that. And what you'll find as we talk next week is what's really helpful in that discussion is that what God makes continuous from the Old Testament to the New Testament, he does in a Christ-centered way to accent Christ. So look, Yahweh is still shepherd. But you get to the New Testament, you can't think of Yahweh as shepherd without thinking of Jesus as the good shepherd. You just can't.
Yeah.
The New Testament presents undoubtedly Christ as the good shepherd. So a continuous thought, but now it's accented even more in Christ, right? Now, discontinuous. There's no house of the Lord anymore. But notice that the discontinuity is also accented in Christ. The reason it discontinues, there's no more house of the Lord, is because of Jesus and his sacrifice at the cross. Doing away with the temple of the Lord, a physical structure.
Right.
Now it's different.
Is there a physical structure?
There's a tent.
Future?
I believe that's what is being said in 2 Thessalonians.
Okay.
And in the Old Testament passages,
yeah,
is that there's a promise that there will be a temple and there will be sacrifices again,
of some sort. Okay. I guess my question is, is there a temple in Revelation? Like, not just future, like millennial on Earth, but future in heaven and Earth have passed away. And a new heaven and earth are now there. Jerusalem. Is David thinking...
All the way there.
I mean, because he uses the word forever. So, eternally...
That's a great question. You'd want to chase
there.
That.
Okay.
See what... That's a great question. He's either thinking... what in your text would warrant you to think that way?
Right.
Well, obviously, future tense. We do have that. There's
right.
something that he's thinking future. He uses the word forever. You'd wanna chase that and see what he's thinking. Is there a sense in which he's being prophetic here? In terms of predicting that there is a way in which there will be a house, an actual physical house of the Lord, in which believers will dwell forever. We know Revelation presents the New Jerusalem as basically the same dimensions as the Holy of Holies. It's a cube,
right?
Just like it was in the temple and in the tent, coming down out of heaven. So whether or not he's going that far, that's what you'll have to study and figure out.
Okay. And the other possibility being that he's not necessarily being prophetic in that sense, like that type of detail in prophecy doesn't fit with the flow of he just loves the Lord and he wants to be wherever the Lord is. His understanding of where the Lord is as of right now is in a tent structure. And he's like, I just, wherever the Lord is, that's where I want to be forever. Yeah. Or that's where I will be forever. The house motif falls away at the cross, and what he means still applies. He wants to be with the Lord forever.
When you and I say, I want to go to your house, what are we saying? I want to be in your structure, your dwelling, your building. Or are we saying,
I want to
be with you.
Can I come to your house? Yeah. Well, we're not going to be there, but sure, make yourself at home.
Yeah, great. All the more, because I just want your house and not you.
Yeah.
You know, is that what he would be thinking?
No.
So, you know, those would be things you'd want to think through and, okay. and chase and get to the bottom of and come up with a good explanation for what you think. So,
okay. Can I ask yeah, a question
absolutely.
About this?
Continuity and discontinuity.
Yeah. So I read both the articles, and I really liked both of them.
Uh-huh.
Like Robertson's just seems you told us to see where the line of authority is.
Or the controlling line.
Controlling line of authority. And I guess I'm not entirely sure that I understand, reading through both of them, what the difference is between, like, there's things that Robertson says which sound absolutely true.
Mm-hmm.
Specifically, when he talks about on page 93, I don't know if you have the same pages mm-hmm. as I do.
Okay.
On page 93, this is the summary for Robertson. He says, there's continuity, which is Abraham had been nothing more than a heathen idol worshiper before his salvation through the grace of God. That's absolutely true. This same principle of salvation by grace obviously is underscored in the inclusion of Esau among God's elect. So you've got this people that Israel thought they will never be included in the people of God. It seems even from God's word that Esau is this branch that is, in a sense, rejected. Israel is chosen, Esau's. Which seems to be in keeping with God's election, his grace, his love, his mercy, his choosing of people who don't deserve it. And then the discontinuity, he says, is Esau, whom God has passed over, now appears as the elect of God. And those being the points of continuity and discontinuity, I read that and I'm like, that sounds, from my understanding of, I mean, and I'm reading the passage with him. You know, I haven't thought of Amos 9 in this way before. So I'm kind of reading the passage with him, and I'm going, wow, like, you know, so that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations that bear my name. Like, and how crazy that might have sounded to the Israelites hearing this, being like, wait, we're the nation that bears your name. What do you mean, nations that bear your name, you know? And so in light of that, I'm not sure I fully understand the point that he drives home in regards to a covenantal point. But basically saying that in a sense the Gentiles are now included in the covenant of, in the old covenant, is that what covenantal means?
Well, no.
Okay.
Covenantal means that that's just a system that puts heavy emphasis on the covenants that are made. They would say that it's the new covenant, and I would say it's the new covenant.
Okay.
That reveals that the Gentiles are included.
Mm-hmm.
So are you just making a comment of it didn't appear that he was like really off there?
Yeah. I mean, I read it and I didn't, like, when I got to the end of it, I wasn't like, wow. Yeah. And I, in all honesty, I read his, he's got the proposed alternate interpretation versus the dispensational interpretation.
Okay.
I mean, I'm not sure I understood exactly what the difference was. Like, I was reading them and I'm like, it sounds like he's dealing with a tension more than here's one way to do it and here's a completely separate way to do it.
Yeah, I mean, first off, I mean, between these guys, you're going to find in the count, in the point, counterpoint, you're going to find similarities. You're going to find them both trying to stress important things and sounding like, well, I don't disagree with that. The fact that they're trying to propose and advance different systems of interpretation or different ways of interpreting doesn't mean that you're going to agree 100% with one and that you must disagree, therefore, with everything else the other guy says.
Okay.
There's going to be some things you're going to hear that you're going to go, that's a good point.
Right.
That's a great point.
Okay.
I agree so much with a lot of the way our our covenantal brothers view continuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament. This is Tim Savage.
Okay.
I sat there for 8.5 years under Tim Savage, and I grew immensely more fond of my God in the Old Testament, because Tim would move with seamlessly from the New Testament to the Old Testament, preach through Isaiah, and there were many things that he saw there and pointed out that to this day I will not let go of. Because it's just right. What he saw and what he observed is true. And he was able to do that in ways that my dispensational brothers up to that point hadn't done. I was only afraid to go to the Old Testament. I didn't really know what to do with it when I got there. I didn't know that even some of the things we're talking about today in terms of tracing the line of trajectory, I just didn't know. And I think I was surrounded by a lot of other guys who just didn't know, and so we weren't in the Old Testament. So there's a great benefit that comes. Now, I can say that and at the same time tell you, I will not apply the hermeneutic of Tim Savage.
Right.
I won't.
Right.
Because I have a different set of convictions about it, but I don't want to let go of the things that I think he has done really well on. And so you're going to find yourself, we're not trying to propose here a kind of mindset that you need the dispensational hermeneutic, and when you do that, you must swear allegiance that you will never fraternize with any covenantal. That's not what we're after. What we're saying and what we're trying to equip you with is, you're probably going to need to land in a place where you're going to like 50-70% of what you hear out of one side, 30-40% of what you'll hear out of the other side, and you're going to want to maybe try to package it for yourself in a way that, as you're interpreting, that is flexible enough, again, to be able to say, I'm not going to be afraid of this passage. I need this passage. But I might not explain the passage exactly the same way a covenantal guy would, and I might not explain it the exact same way that a classical dispensationalist would do it.
Right.
I may explain it a little differently because of the way that I have bound myself hermeneutically to this text.
Okay.
So that being said, you're going to read stuff on one side. You're going to go, I'm okay. I think I'm okay with that based on what I know right now. You might find yourself over time as you get a few more tools on your tool belt going, that's subtle.
Yeah. So, would Tim Savage ever say what his hermeneutic is? Like, here's my hermeneutic. Would he have an answer for that?
That's a good question. I haven't ever asked him.
Because I saw Piper, I don't think will answer it. Well, he might. He'll answer the hermeneutic part, but like someone asked him at one point where he fell in regards to covenantal and dispensational. I saw like a little clip on it, and like his answer was very, basically what you were saying. Like, there's things about the dispensational side that I love, and there's things about this covenantal side that I love, and I'm essentially somewhere in between.
Yeah.
I mean, he wouldn't. For me, it wasn't very helpful because I'm like, okay.
Yeah,
but I mean,
I'm already there too, and I how do I? I need some specifics that would make me help see where it's different. Yeah.
There's another line
that
I had a question on 107.
Okay.
This is also Robertson, and this is his perspective of the problem with the dispensational perspective. The second paragraph under the conclusion, the dispensational perspective is based largely on the parenthesis theory with respect to the, which I don't even know what the parenthesis theory is, with respect to the fulfillment of the Old Testament. Because the present dispensation of the church is viewed basically as interrupting the program of God for his people Israel. Old Testament prophecy is not understood as speaking directly to the life of the church today. On the other hand, Old Testament prophecy with respect to Jewish and Gentile national entities is seen as being fulfilled as the end of the present era, as the end of the present era approaches. So that line just struck me as really weird, like that there is, I didn't know how to take that in regards to dispensational, like there's God's plan and then there's this time with Israel, which the church is like stuck in there, but Israel still continues. Like, Is the Old Testament not really old? Is it kind of the Old and Future Testament with the New Testament kind of like propped in there? Like, I didn't know like what charge he's bringing against.
Yeah. Well, he's basing his statements about what he views dispensational to be on what dispensationalists have in the past at certain points and certain places and in certain groups presented themselves to be.
Okay.
So he's not nuts. He's not pulling this out of the air. He's pulling this out of what some dispensationalists have emphasized. Right.
And he says that he's going off of what he says is the widespread influence among evangelical Christians today. So he's trying to hit the largest target possible.
What a dispensationalist believes. Well, I don't want to say. Let's back up for a second. Let's talk about the parenthesis. Mm-hmm. We went through Ephesians. When you get to Ephesians 2 and 3, you find that Paul says, especially in chapter 3, I think even in verse 6, he says, God is revealing through the apostles and the prophets. This is actually very, very telling. Ephesians 3, verse 6. We'll just even look at the beginning of the chapter.
Okay.
Just to get the flow, to not cut anything off. Verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. Now he's going to stop for a second. He's going to need to explain something about you Gentiles. In his relationship to the Gentiles. If indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you. God had a stewardship that he wanted to give to Paul, and he gave it to him for the sake of the Gentiles. Here it is, verse 3. That by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. And I think what he wrote before in brief was in chapter 2, verses 11 and on.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. So revelation was made known to Paul. About a mystery, something that wasn't known but now has been revealed.
Mm-hmm.
By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. Well, what is it, Paul? What is this mystery that's being revealed? Well, let me tell you some more about it. Verse 5, in other generations, it was not made known to the sons of men. Okay, who would that be? Sons of men. That's called the human race.
Mm-hmm.
So let me ask you this. Did Jeremiah see it?
No.
Isaiah?
No.
Moses?
No.
Okay. Sons of men did not have it revealed to them. They don't know it. So, the Old Testament prophets didn't know this, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. And the prophets there, Paul's very careful in Ephesians to list them always as apostles and then prophets.
Uh-huh.
If he meant Old Testament prophets, he would say the prophets and the apostles. But he's talking about the apostles and the prophets. So I think it's the apostles and the New Testament prophets that are coming.
Kind
of prophecy that is given in the church. And here it is specifically. Here's what Jeremiah couldn't see. Here's what Isaiah couldn't see. Verse 6, to be specific. That the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members, not of Israel, but of the body. And fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. If you come back over to chapter 2, verses 13 and following, you who formerly were far off, you Gentiles, you have been brought near by the blood of Christ. He himself is our peace. Let's talk about this. He himself. He made both groups into one, and he broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity. What's that? It's the law of commandments and ordinances. So that he himself might make the two into one new man, a new identity that didn't exist before, and so that he might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross by having put to death the enmity. So what the prophets could not see in the Old Testament, well, let's back up and say what the prophets did say in the Old Testament. Israel is here, and the nations will come to you.
Mm-hmm.
You live under my covenant, Israel, and the nations will come to you. And so there we saw glimpses of this in the Old Testament when they did. The height of it was when by the time Solomon became king, you have the Queen of Sheba who comes, and it's a good example of the nations flowing and seeing the greatness of Yahweh here. Mm-hmm. We call this that there was more of a centrifugal.
Yeah, pulling in.
Okay,
yeah.
That's mm-hmm. what God was doing under the Old Covenant, drawing from the outside in towards Israel. The problem is that that largely failed. But it wasn't revealed that what God was going to then do was actually something centripetal. Mm-hmm. That the mission of God was going to go out and away. There are hints of it that it's going to happen. But what the prophets couldn't see is that it wasn't going to be primarily Israel, a nation, that was going to be the tool in God's hands to go centripetally into the ends of the earth. Mm-hmm. It's actually going to be a new man, a new body.
Is that new man and the new body the Jew first and also the Greek?
Yeah. He reconciled them to one another through his body at the cross into a new body. So but to do that, he had to abolish the law. He had to abolish the law that's made up of ordinances, because it actually kept a line of separation between them. The greatest expression of this was in the temple. There was the outer court. Gentiles could come into that, but then there was a wall of separation according to Mosaic law that said Gentiles can't go past this. In fact, there's a sign above it that said, beware. Any Gentile crosses this line, it's capital punishment immediately. Christ came, and in his death abolished that. Hmm. Not so that Gentile could come with the Jew into the temple, but because God, when he tore the veil from the top to the bottom, God is coming out of the temple. He said, I'm done with that. He moves his way out, and he forms a new man. And this is what you see happening in Acts.
This makes sense. Okay.
Okay, so now Acts shows, look, the early church only does what it can do. They meet in the court of the Gentiles. What else would they do in Jerusalem? But persecution does what? Forces them out. And so when they go, what does Paul do? He goes to synagogues first for several reasons. That's where the Bible is. But also, he knows that the promise is to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Mm-hmm. And he is having revealed to him that God is going to form a new man, a new body, a new entity. Mm-hmm. And eventually, that can't stay consistent with the synagogue, because the synagogue, as long as it is bound to its Judaism, it can't allow for a new man, because it still has Mosaic law, and it won't allow Gentiles to have the kind of unity with Jews that now Christ's death accomplished at the cross. So I mean, it was inevitable that we're going to have to part ways.
Yeah.
Unless the whole synagogue repented and believed, and then it wouldn't be the synagogue anymore; it would be the church.
Right.
So,
which, in a sense, should be the natural progression of the nation of Israel. If they would have believed.
But
it's like
didn't.
That was the... If it's leading up to mm-hmm. Christ.
Yeah.
And it's the fulfillment, you know. Mm-hmm.
So what's the parenthesis? God worked through Israel in his plan that he did, and with a temple. But it now appears, based on what Paul says in Ephesians 3, that there's something that nobody saw. It's the church. But because of the way that we're bound by our hermeneutic, mm-hmm. there appear to be back here in the Old Testament so many promises that were made to Israel, the house of Judah and the house of Israel, that they will have a kingdom, and the Son of David will be on a throne in Jerusalem, ruling on earth, and the nations will stream to her. Now, what you're then forced to decide hermeneutically mm-hmm. is, because of what God is doing in the church, and because we're Gentiles, we can spiritualize all of these things and make them apply to the church now. Mm-hmm. And there will be no kingdom on earth with Israel and David, Son of David, and nations streaming to him, ruling the world as he, as the promises said he would. There's nothing like that because Christ has come. He has spiritualized basically all of these promises. Mm-hmm. So you see, this is a hermeneutical issue, not a system issue.
Okay.
It's a hermeneutical issue. And what we're saying is, well, actually, no, if I'm going to take these promises to mean something historically in their context, they're not changed by the fact that there was later revelation. That's my conviction. Mm-hmm. A covenantal theologian is going to say, oh, yes, absolutely they have changed because Jesus and the New Testament apostles reinterpret. They give a new meaning that the original meaning couldn't see, and now we must take the new meaning. And the only problem with that is then I think that's an integrity issue with God. God said something, but he actually didn't mean it. He led people for centuries to believe, no, my promises are for you as a people. Actually, they're not. New Testament, they're actually for the church.
But in a sense, are they... He's like, they're for you, my people, but by not coming and joining that new person, aren't they no longer his people in that sense?
And then that's where you go to Romans 9 to 11.
Okay.
And there is so much written there about Paul talking about two people as different groups. If you believe that the church is the new Israel, read Romans 9 to 11, and you will find Paul talking about, if your presupposition is that they're the same people.
Right.
Paul is, you try to separate him from what Paul's saying.
Yeah.
And he talks about how there is a future for Israel. And he's warning the church, look, you don't get arrogant like they did. Because if God broke off the natural branches to graft them into his redemptive plan of what he was doing, mm-hmm. how much more so can he break you off mm-hmm. to graft them back in? So again, what binds, you know, when I'm going to speak for us, I'm going to primarily speak for our church and mm-hmm. the way we view it, is texts and interpreting them consistently is what binds us to see that there is something of a parenthesis. Now, a covenantal theologian recognizes that God is working through the church now.
Mm-hmm.
He just doesn't have a parenthesis on the back end. He's right. just saying, no, this is just the new way that God is working. And someday Jesus is coming back, and it's just the eternal state.
Mm-hmm.
We think, no, there is a parenthesis, and based on the way that we interpret some other passages, Christ is coming in the air. Get the church out of the way, because he's going to start working through Israel, a national people, again, to bring these promises into effect. Revelation 1, 2, and 3. Church is there. Here's your warnings, church. Revelation 4 to the end, no mention of the church at all. Now we're talking about looking for a remnant from Israel, 12,000 from every tribe.
Yeah.
And so you see the church being removed so that God can begin to work. Christ comes back at the end of the tribulation. We come with him. He sets up his kingdom on earth. We reign with him. There are those who believe, who enter into the kingdom, who are human, not dead, not been translated into a resurrected body. They're human. There is a reign on earth. They are able to populate the earth as physical human beings like you and I. There is a reign of David, the son of David, etc. I mean, we're getting more and more, but
right.
What constrains us to hold to those things is a grammatical, historical, hermeneutic. Yeah. We're trying to interact consistently from Old Testament prophecy to what Jesus taught, to what the apostles taught, to what Revelation teaches, and we're trying to say words mean something.
Right.
A covenantalist would say words mean something to him too.
Sure.
I'm not trying to pit that against. But
right.
but like, what they do say is that, no, I know those words looked like they meant something at one point. They don't mean that anymore.
Or they mean it in a new way.
They mean it in a way. It's been a new meaning has been assigned.
Right.
So you can't read it as if there was an original intent that Jeremiah had. He couldn't see it. The New Testament writers actually make it clear now what he meant. And what we're saying is, read your Bible forward. Mm-hmm. And when I take that passage in an Old Testament prophecy, I take it at face value what that author meant to that audience at that time, and that promise stands. If the New Testament comes and reveals an era that I didn't see coming there, mm-hmm. I have one of two choices. I can either let this era stand as a mystery that has been revealed, mm-hmm. or I can say, well, what actually this is a reinterpretation of what he said. And therefore, there is now no more future literal promise for Israel because it's actually been applied spiritually to the church. Or I can say this is just a mystery that exists, and there is still a literal fulfillment of that that's coming someday. Hmm. I think that's more consistent in terms of a way of interpreting the Bible.
Oh, so confusing.
Well,
it's like, I mean, because like you've got Moses who's writing, mm-hmm. and he's a man who's using words, inspired words, but words nonetheless, to communicate something to people who are going to understand it in their context, in their world. Mm-hmm. And yet Jesus does say he wrote of me, but Moses didn't write of Jesus in the sense that he didn't know Jesus, didn't know Jesus was coming. Like, it just seems like there is like some meaning that is given to what Moses was writing that Moses didn't intend in his writing, yeah. but that God did through the inspired word.
There's no doubt that God was thinking, God is setting up things. Just because Moses, for Jesus to say Moses wrote about me doesn't require that Moses understood everything
okay.
that was going to come. He just didn't say it all. He wrote of me. He wrote of me without even, maybe in some ways and shapes and forms, knowing that he did. But he wrote of me because he was superintended by a divine author. Now, let's grant the other side. Let's grant, for the sake of argument, let's say he there is something spiritual going on there that, okay, so then what's the rule for interpreting it?
I know. It just doesn't exist.
It doesn't exist. And if a man tells you it does, go ask the man next to him what it is, and he'll never agree with the first guy you asked because there's no objective way of determining what that hermeneutic is.
Right.
So now you're in a... I mean, so what are you going to do? I think your best bet is to deal with words the way that we all deal with words. Would you want... If you wrote a letter... Let's say you had kids 20 years apart.
Right.
And you wrote a letter to your first son when he was young, mm-hmm. about your relationship with him, mm-hmm. and then God surprises you later in life with a little one, mm-hmm. How would you want your little one to interpret your words that you wrote then?
Right.
Natural. Just what I said is what I meant, and your arrival hasn't, you know, didn't change. I may not do things exactly the same way with you that I did with, you know, your older brother 20 years ago.
Yeah.
But those words meant what they meant when I wrote them.
But what if I knew that little son was coming when I wrote the letter to my son, and therefore intentionally put in meaning meant for?
Yeah. Then what you would rely on, mm-hmm. your son would, the way that language works, is your son would only be able to take your words at face value unless you then wrote a new letter to your new son. Mm-hmm. And said, "Here's let me expand and give you some ideas of what I'm thinking now." And then the question has to be, "Daddy, new son, say,
right.
Daddy, are you reinterpreting everything you said, or are you adding new revelation to what you said?" Mm-hmm. Those are two very different
right.
animals, because both camps, you know, if every New Testament truth and use of an Old Testament is reinterpreting the old, we're in a big world of hurt.
Yeah.
Because now words don't mean what words, we violate language.
Right.
Or is it possible to add new revelation? And yeah, there might be some things from what you wrote back then that you will in your new writing make clear about what you're doing, some things that haven't changed at all, some things that have changed completely in your parenting. Mm-hmm. You'll have to spell out what those are, because that's the way language works. Mm-hmm. And so fundamentally, it's a hermeneutical divide. Yeah. It's not a system divide. Right. We have systems because the hermeneutic is different.
Right.
And I think, you know, all you can do is take words at face value and read your Bible forward. You don't want to read Moses. If you just read Moses and took Moses at Moses face value, the most you're going to come up with about someone else coming is God will raise up a prophet for you, and when, like me, and when he comes, you listen to him. Okay?
So you better go listen.
Yeah. So you would be, at that point, if all you knew was like, there's a prophet coming. Who is he coming next week?
And that's where Israel is right now, in a sense.
That's where they think they're still at.
Right.
And
that's where they are hermeneutically.
Right. And Peter in Acts 3, just read it this morning, actually applied that to Jesus. That's the prophet who came. But if I take, if I'm reading just Moses, I'm going to say the anticipation of the people in sandals in his day, in the same hot desert that he's at, they were all looking at Moses, and he said, a prophet's coming, and they all went like this. And they turned and they looked. They didn't know who it was.
Right.
We required later revelation to find out what it is. Now, or who it is. And we find out it's Messiah Jesus. Now, when I read that and teach that from Moses, I can't say, and Moses knew it was Messiah Jesus. Right. I can't say that. Why can't I say that? Because his words didn't say that.
Right.
And words mean something. Mm-hmm. But what he did know is someone's coming. And he created an anticipation. And that's what God intended to do at that time. In that sense, Moses wrote of me, Jesus said. So that means then in everything that Moses is writing, there's an anticipation of something, someone. And that's where you rely on the rest of your New Testament to help you. That how should we view the continuity between what Moses is saying and the discontinuity between what Moses is saying and how we live and what we put ourselves under today. So I like consistency.
Yeah.
If you one of the things to ask yourself is which system of hermeneutics, which hermeneutical interpretation grid tends to be the most arbitrary or unpredictable. If you are in Amos 9, if you had the chance to be with O. Palmer Robertson, it would be interesting to back up a few verses, maybe the passage right before it, maybe the first part of the book, or maybe right after it, and say, who are these people? What about this situation? When they reach a spot where they are going to make some kind of an application, saying this is the church, you know, this is being a, you know, I know the people of so-and-so actually are this people. At some point in a context of a letter, you have to be able to say, okay, so then right before that, are you going to employ the same kind of spiritualizing? How do you know when? How do you know not to? What are the constraints on you that tell you how far to go with the spiritual new meaning and not make sure you're not going too far, or maybe you're not going far enough? How do you know not to? And it's at that point where they're going to not be able to appeal to anything in the controlling line of authority, which is the text. Because the text isn't going to tell them what to spiritualize. Because in my opinion, the text doesn't tell them to spiritualize.
Right.
It's another text that they believe tells them to spiritualize. And that's where you have to be. That's where these guys move in and out of into two different types of hermeneutics. At one point, they'll be very literal, grammatical, historical.
Right.
And then another moment, they won't be.
Right.
And they'll say they're not because what a New Testament says. But what we're saying is, well, what about what Amos says?
Right. So they're like, we're being LGH with this passage, which tells us then to not be LGH with this passage.
But then this passage come and tells us not to be back right. with the original one. Because it's, and that's comes the phrase, interpreting the Old Testament through the lens of the New Testament. It's reading your Bible backwards.
Mm.
I won't read this Old Testament passage this way because later revelation tells me not to.
Mm. Interesting.
And what we're saying, this is why we keep saying read it forward.
Right. That helps, because I was like, I don't know.
Should I instead
who
read my
read their Bible forward? But
well, who doesn't yeah. read what book forward?
Right.
Unless it's designed to not read forward, like an encyclopedia.
Right.
Doesn't it make more sense to interpret my New Testament through the lens of the Old Testament?
Right.
You can get to Luke chapter 1, and in a matter of 12 verses, you're going to need to have a grasp from Exodus all the way through Elijah. Because he's talking about the son of Aaron, a temple, a priest, and then he mentions John the Baptist, and he quotes back to Elijah. I mean, you cannot understand that New Testament passage until you have read your Old Testament,
mm-hmm.
truly. So, Moses wrote something. The danger in our hermeneutic is if you preach or teach or read a passage as if there was nothing written afterwards.
Hmm.
Moses just said this. Period. Closing prayer. Let's pray.
Right.
That would be a great disservice to Christians because more was written.
Right.
And you don't want to think of Moses without thinking of Jesus. Now, how you do that, how you web the two together is everything.
Right.
Okay. So you just want to be really careful about how you do that. Both camps recognize that it's one God with one way of saving still at work.
Right.
We disagree about how, what things are continuous and what things are discontinuous. And that's where the camps divide. And to keep things continuous, they spiritualize the Old Testament through what the New Testament has revealed. And what we're saying is we're very content for there to be discontinuity that actually accents and magnifies Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm.
There are some things that have to end so that Jesus can be seen to be the great Savior that he is. And that actually, in magnifying Messiah, the seed of Abraham, mm-hmm. the son of David, by ending some things here,
mm-hmm.
actually shows great continuity in other ways.
Sure.
By discontinuing some things. So we only want to see continuous in through magnifying Jesus, and we only want to see things that are discontinuous as they magnify Jesus. And I'm just under the opinion that our dear covenantal brothers are a little mixed up on the continuity and discontinuity. They're trying to make some things continuous that shouldn't be, mm-hmm. like the Ten Commandments, moral law.
Mm-hmm.
And that's their way of trying to hold their Bibles together. That's their interpretal. That's their hermeneutical choice they make on how they're going to interpret the Bible. And there are some things that, you know, they're mixed up on what is discontinuous and what is continuous.
Mm.
So,
interesting.
Read it forward. We're way past time.
Yeah, and I need to go.